Well, brethren, the author George Orwell is credited with saying, "In a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. In a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." And I believe we could probably say, for so many reasons, we are living in a time of deceit. And perhaps one of the main ways that we can know we're living in a time of deceit is because nowadays telling the truth is often seen as hateful, often seen as ignorant, or even uninformed. Telling the truth many times is a revolutionary act in society today. But what exactly is truth? You may have heard the expression nowadays that says, "Speak your truth." Oprah Winfrey actually made this saying popular when she had a speech that she gave accepting an award, and it was about "Speak your truth." But when we break down the statement, can I have my own truth? Can I have my own version of the truth and somebody else? Let's say Mr. Quintana. Can Mr. Quintana have his own version of the truth? And I have a different version of the truth. Is it possible to have different versions of the truth? Is truth relative or is it absolute? And who has the final say on what truth is? The word truth is used over 200 times throughout the Bible, and is taken from two words, one in the Greek and one in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it comes from the word aletheia, aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia, and it means true, truly, or verity. But in the Hebrew, the word is emeth, E-M-E-T-H, emeth. And that word means stability, it means certainty, trustworthiness, assured, established, faithful, right, and sure. In English, we define truth as the body of real things, events, or facts. So we tie truth to actual facts when we define it in English, or being in accord with fact or reality. So when we put that definition on it, could we ever say that there can be more than one truth about a situation? If truth is tied to reality, if truth is tied to facts, is there ever more than one set of facts about a situation? Now, of course, I think we would say that for almost every situation, there is probably one set of facts. Now, those facts can be interpreted different ways, and we see this all the time. But once we're talking about interpreting facts, well, we're not talking necessarily about truth anymore, are we? Sometimes we are talking about opinion. And opinion, of course, is very different than truth, depending on how people interpret things. Interestingly enough, the word opinion appears in Scripture, from what I was able to find, just four times in Scripture. Three times it's used in the book of Job, when Job's friends give their opinions about his situation and what may or may not be causing the suffering that he's going through. And one time the word opinions is used in the book of 1 Kings. And that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start in the book of 1 Kings. Turn with me to 1 Kings 18. And let me set the stage before we jump into the middle of the chapter here. You have, God has told Elijah to go see Ahab. Ahab is the king at this time, and we see in 1 Kings 16:33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab is not a good king, not a good leader, doesn't follow God, and God is not pleased with what he has done. So God sends Elijah to see Ahab, because Ahab is worshiping Baal and leading the people to worship Baal. And Elijah is there to once again pull Israel back. We see that time and time again, right? That God sends a prophet to pull his people back and focus them again, the fact that the Lord is the one true and only God. So Elijah goes to present himself to Ahab. And I won't go through the first part chapter 18 of 1 Kings. I would say take some time to read the first part. It's somewhat of a relatable experience that Obadiah has in meeting Elijah. But we'll skip over that for now, and we'll jump into verse 20. In verse 20, 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Two opinions. Two options here. And what are those opinions? What are those options that the people are faltering between? Well, he gives it to us next. If the Lord is God, this is the first option. If the Lord is God, then follow him. That's opinion one. If the Lord is God, follow him. And opinion two, if Baal, well then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Why did they answer not a word? Well, perhaps they already knew the answer. Perhaps they were ashamed of their behavior. Or perhaps they were genuinely conflicted between is God king? Or is God the only one true God? Or is Baal a god? I don't know, but Elijah and ultimately God is going to make it very plain as we will see. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there is no voice, and no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey. Maybe he had to go see somebody. Maybe he can't hear you. Or perhaps he's sleeping. Maybe he was so busy listening to and answering all your prayers last night that he's tired. Maybe Baal is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It was a complete and utter failure. The first opinion that we see portrayed here is not based on facts. It wasn't truth. You can say you believe Baal is God, but that doesn't make it the truth. Baal is not a god of anything, and as was proven so clearly, so vividly through this example, just because you believe something is so, doesn't make it so unless it's grounded in, unless it's backed up by facts, unless it's backed up by the truth. You can have an opinion, but it doesn't make it right. And I can have an opinion, but it doesn't make it right. It doesn't mean my opinion has any virtue or any value unless it's based on truth. Not all opinions are equal, and not all opinions should be treated as equal. But in our society, we have some kind of love of feeling like all opinions should be treated equal. Opinions need to be based on truth. They need to be evaluated and examined to determine if they are in agreement with truth before they should be agreed with. Let's continue reading verse 30. We'll see the second opinion. Now, verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. From the research I was able to do, that would be approximately 4 gallons of water. Approximately 4 gallons. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Why did he pour water on the altar or on the wood? Was it perhaps to make the point that this fire isn't going to accidentally happen? It's not like we're in the middle of the day, in the middle of summer, and it's so hot outside that, you know, Elijah got lucky. He was fortunate. Maybe a spark flew in there. No, I think it helped make the point. This was no accident. This was something that only the true God could bring about. So we see two opinions. One opinion wasn't grounded in the truth. It wasn't based on facts. It wasn't based on reality. The second opinion was, truth matters. And it should be the driving force in the opinions we form on any subject. So brethren, the rest of my time this morning, I want to share with you 6 points about truth. 6 points about truth. There could be, of course, many more. Point number one, truth is revealed in God's Word. Truth is revealed in God's Word. And I'm going to also put in there, you can specifically put in your notes, not science. I'm sure many of you have seen the yard signs that say, and they have a number of sayings. It says, in this house we believe. And it goes through a number of sayings. It believes we love is love, no human is illegal. And one line says, science is real. Now, I don't have a specific problem with the statement, science is real, but I'd argue that the underlying theme of that statement is that the principle that science has the final say of right and wrong, that science can show truth, that science can give us fact that proves what is right and wrong. Can science show us truth? In 2005, a British magazine called Spike asked 250 scientists, what is the one thing everyone should learn about science? So 250 different scientists of all different specialties, what's the one thing everyone in the world should learn about science? If you read through the responses, it's quite interesting. All the different things each scientist felt was the one thing everybody should know. And many pointed to evolution or theories that Darwin had, but many others pointed to something specific in their research, something specific to what they love to study. For example, an astrophysicist thought that understanding that particles are made of atoms, that was the one thing everybody should know about science. A mathematician felt that the fact that the Greeks provided and proved that there is an infinitely many number of prime numbers, that was the one thing that everybody needed to know. And a paleontologist felt everyone should know about plate tectonics. That's the one thing everybody needs to know about science. And on it went with different ideas and different things everyone should learn about science. Tons of different answers. And again, many not even close to agreeing on one topic. Kathy Sykes was one of the people interviewed, and she's a professor of public engagement in science and engineering at the University of Bristol in England. And she had this to say, I would teach the world that science is not about truth, but is about trying to get closer to the truth. This is important because too often people look to scientists as having the truth. What we have is wrapped in uncertainties, caveats, and simplifications. That is probably, of the 250, that is probably the statement we could agree with the most. Science, of course, has its place in life. I'm not going to argue that point. Certainly, we know science has brought us many unbelievable, fascinating discoveries. But those discoveries, those experiments, are just a way in order for people to learn more about what God has already created, about the truth He's already set in place. Those experiments aren't creating new truth. They're not defining truth. They simply help us understand the truth God has already put in place. Turn with me to Job 38. As I read through so many of the comments from the scientists, you could almost feel the arrogance in many of the comments, that they felt like they knew better, they felt like they knew it all, and they felt like anybody that believed in religion or God was foolish. I think this is an area we could all turn to. If we ever get too wise in our own eyes, if we ever feel like we're too smart, if we ever feel like we've really amounted to something, I think Job 38 would be a good place for us to read. And I think all of these scientists need to read this as well. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And what were its foundations fastened to? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We could go on. I won't continue reading. You can go on reading there all the questions that are asked. All the fundamental questions that human beings still can't answer. We know God created the earth, but can we answer exactly how it was done? You know, we might think of this like we would ask a child if a child was saying something. You might ask a child, "Well, were you there? Did you see it happen? Or do you just think you know how it happened?" We need to remember that God created the earth. God created truth. John 17:13. What is truth? John 17:13. Christ here praying for his disciples. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." There's our definition for truth. It's not science. It's not what man can come up with. God's word is truth. God defines truth. Not humans, not science. God's word is truth. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll read verses 142 and 151. Psalm 119, 142. "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." In verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." So point number one, truth is revealed in God's word. Not in science. It's revealed in His Word, His commandments, and His law. Point number two, truth never changes. Truth never changes. In the book entitled How to Stop Comparing Yourself to Others, the author Bailey Jackson had this to say: "There's an old saying that if a lie is told often enough, it becomes the truth. Actually, it doesn't. What happens is that people simply start believing that it's true." See, the point the author was trying to make is that truth doesn't change. No matter how many times somebody might say the sky is yellow, the sky is not yellow. It doesn't matter if you say it 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. It doesn't change truth. People might start believing you eventually, but that doesn't make it so. God's word, His truth, endures forever. Psalm 100. Psalm 100 and verse 5. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. To all generations. Not just 2,000 years ago, not 4,000 years ago. It hasn't changed just because we feel like we're a modern society, just because we feel like we've discovered all these new things. God's word, His truth, endures all generations. Psalm 117, verse 2. Psalm 117, verse 2. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Truth is not relative. It doesn't change. It's absolute. Truth is not debatable. Because again, truth is tied to fact. It's tied to reality. For example, we could say, truth, the only government that will work to bring harmony and peace to this world is God's government. That's not true because we say so. That's true because God says so. No other government on earth, as we painfully see, no matter how many times we try it, no matter how many times we try to change it, no other government's going to work. Not Russia's, not China's, not Canada's, not Mexico's, not Australia's, not even the United States of America's government. And no matter how many times and how many different ways man tries to produce a government to make life happy, to make life fair, to make people feel like they're whole, the truth endures. God's government is the only government that will bring true peace and true harmony and true prosperity to this world. So point number two, truth never changes. Point number three, truth is personified in the life of Jesus Christ. Truth is personified in the life of Jesus Christ. Christ's life is a living example of what truth is, what it looks like in reality. Our life should be also. John 14. John 14 and verses 5 and 6. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? How are we going to get there? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do we want to know what's required in order for God to give us eternal life? Of course we know the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what's God expecting of us as we're living down here? He's expecting us to follow Christ's example. We don't have to wonder what God's looking for in our lives. We have a living, breathing example as shown through the pages of the Bible. Christ's life was the personification of truth, of what it looked like, of what God wants our lives to look like. It's the blueprint. He gave us that example of how to live. We don't have to wonder how to please God. He's already given us that perfect example. John 1:14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ's life was full of grace and truth. And verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Christ's life, His example, was a representation of what living the truth looks like. So point number three, truth is personified in the life of Jesus Christ. Point number four, believing and following the truth is a choice. That is a choice. Proverbs. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. You know, if we buy something, we're making a choice, aren't we? We don't walk in a store and money falls out of our pocket and somebody at the register shoves something in our hand before we walk out the door, right? No, we make a choice. We decide that between the money I've got in my pocket or the money I've got in my bank account and this item, well, I'd rather have the item. I'd rather trade the money for the item. If you buy something, you're making a decision. You're making a choice that you want that. We're making a choice. When we buy the truth, we're making the choice that between what the world has to offer and what God has to offer, I'd rather what God has to offer. The fleeting pleasures of this life aren't worth the everlasting reward and love of being part of God's family. Do I want what the world considers to have value, or do I want what God considers to have value? That's a choice. It doesn't happen by accident. If we're going to live God's truth, we have to make that decision every single day. It requires action. It requires sacrifice. We have to recognize the value of it. And we have to choose to live God's way of life, to live His truth. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. We have to make that decision and that choice. Once God reveals His truth to us, we have to make that choice to follow it and choose on a daily basis to live the way of truth. It is an active choice. So point number four, believing and following the truth is a choice. Point number five, it is Satan's goal to deceive us and pull us away from the truth. It is Satan's goal to deceive us and pull us away from the truth. John 8. John 8, verse 42. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." We could hearken back to what Mr. Armstrong brought out so many times about the two trees. There's two options. There's no middle ground. It's good or evil. It's God or Satan. There's no half-truth. If you have half-truth and half-lie, you have a lie. You can't be halfway there. It's Satan or God, good or evil, and Satan's goal is to deceive us, to believe the lie. Final point, point number six. Point number six, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. I think this point is always one that is driven home during this time of year. We have Halloween in the fall, and then right on the heels of that, we have Christmas and New Year's Eve. And the world goes absolutely crazy celebrating these things we know have pagan origins. And we get bombarded every year with the idea and the concept that these are actually good holidays, that their intentions are actually good. Especially with Christmas, of course, to make it seem harmless, it's a good thing that God would be pleased with. A few weeks ago, my wife received a call from our middle son's teacher. Now, our middle one's four, he's almost five, and so he's in pre-K still. And he's going right now just for pre-K to a Christian school program. And of course, in a Christian school, Christmas is just absolutely overemphasized. I'm sure you've all experienced that. So my wife gets a call from the teacher, and the teacher is a bit nervous on the phone as she begins telling my wife. And she says, Mrs. Jenkins, we had a situation today where your son was telling the other students, well, my daddy said Santa Claus isn't real. And you can imagine the teacher trying to delicately walk through this conversation. Because, and I don't know what she told the children, but at least to my wife, she can't refute the claim. She knows the truth. She knows that Santa Claus isn't real. But for some reason, the world is wrapped up on perpetuating a lie. We all know the truth. We all know Santa Claus isn't real. But for some reason, the world wants to continue to push it, all with that underlying explanation that, well, in fact, it really is about Christ. It really is a religious holiday. And we have to stay constantly vigilant to remind ourselves what God is looking for. John 4. John chapter 4. Verse 23. We'll read verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. It is essential that our worship of God is based on His truth. Anything less is not pleasing to Him. Let's turn to Amos. Amos 5. You know, at one time I really enjoyed when Mr. Gore would joke about what page it was because I bought the same Bible he had. So when he gave a page for a book that I didn't turn to after, I was like, this is great. Now I know where to go. So it's page 807 for anybody that might have the same one. And he may have changed Bibles now, so I think when he tells page numbers, I'm still on my own for that one. But Amos 5:21. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. We don't get to decide how we want to worship God. He has laid out for us the holy days, the Sabbaths that we are to keep. Developing our own days will not please God, no matter how we try. So point number six, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. The 2016 word of the year was post-truth. This was brought out by an author in The Life, Hope, and Truth. I forgot to write down his name, so I apologize, but he brings out the point about post-truth. And post-truth came about, and it received attention after the first Donald Trump campaign and after the Brexit debate in 2016. And the concept of post-truth is this. Post-truth, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. When you hear that definition, it's hard to believe that we live in a world, that we live in a country where that would be reality, where facts aren't the primary driver of public opinion. They aren't what shapes people's thought process or their opinion on a subject, but rather emotion or personal belief is what drives the majority of people's opinions on things. And we see it constantly in politics. And in fact, we have the term post-truth politics. And that is a culture in which debate is framed largely by appeals to emotion. When we see these debates on TV, how many times are facts brought up? It's more about how can I make you feel? How can I make you think? How can I touch your emotions? So it's largely appeals to emotion disconnected from the details of policy. So it doesn't matter what I'm actually going to pass. It doesn't matter what I'm actually going to do once I'm in office. Those don't matter. But how can I make you feel in order to vote for me? And by repeated assertion of talking points to which factual rebuttals are ignored. I keep saying the same thing over again, and I'll just ignore it when you bring facts that disprove it. Facts, reality, truth is not important anymore. But how can I make you feel and manipulate your emotions? When our society disconnects its opinions from facts and truth, is it any wonder we see the fighting, the anger, and the suffering that we see around us? Brethren, in conclusion, there is no such thing as different versions of the truth. Truth is not subjective. You can't have your truth and I have my truth. You can have your opinion. You can have your preference. I can have my opinion. I can have my preference. But that doesn't mean anything if it isn't based on truth, if it isn't based on fact and reality. It's our job as God's called out in this world to ensure that our opinions are based on, are grounded in, are in line with the truth, with God's word. God's word is truth, and it never changes from one generation to the next. It endures forever. Christ came to this earth and gave us a perfect example of what living the truth looks like, and that's the goal for each one of us. It's our job to make the choice every day to live the way of life that is pleasing to God. Even though Satan's going to attack us and try to distract us, we must remain vigilant and laser-focused on staying true to God's word, His law, His commandments, the truth, and do the things that are pleasing to Him.